Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel. It's often called the Action Gospel, the shortest of all the Gospels, Mark chapter 2. I'm going to continue this series on a Christian worldview, what distinguishes a Christian worldview. And we're dealing with creation, the 6 days of creation, but we deal with now the seventh day when God rested, and the significance of the seventh day. In the Old Testament, it was called the Sabbath. That's not a bad word. It simply means rest. When you get tired, you need rest. When you get exhausted, you need rest. But it's not only rest for the body. The Sabbath day had the concept of a spiritual rest, and this ultimate rest is found in Christ. I realize that, but there's also the rest of heaven. But the Sabbath day has significance in a lot of different ways. But here in verse 23, we read Mark chapter 2, one Sabbath, he was going to the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord," or Kurios, that's the Greek word, Kurios, "even of the Sabbath." Let's go to the Lord. Again, Father, we bow before you with a sense of our dependence upon you. We depend upon you for physical bread, but we also depend upon you for spiritual bread. And so we pray, Lord, that you would feed us. You are the good shepherd who promises to take care of his sheep. Take care of us, Lord. Lead us into those green pastures of truth. Lead us beside those still waters. Draw near to us, Lord, and make your word more precious to us. Make the truth of your word more endeared. May we go from this place determined by your grace to live a more holy life, to live holy in all manner of life. Help us, Lord. We need your Spirit to come and lead us and to guide us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've said this over and over again, but everybody has a certain belief system, belief God, belief about man, belief about the world in which we live. And we have called it, it's a popular term, a worldview. Everyone has a worldview, but not everyone has what you would call a consistent or a coherent worldview. Most people don't. The typical worldview is a house of cards. Sooner or later, it collapses. It has no solid foundation. But the Christian has a solid foundation based upon the Word of God. And here's the question we've been asking for several Lord's Days now. What makes the Christian worldview so distinct, so unique? Well, number one, primarily, this is the most important perspective on a Christian worldview. It starts with God. It's God-centered. Worldview starts with creation. In the beginning, God. God is our creator. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 introduces us to our creator. And those two chapters, you could say, are rather breathtaking. And they give us a view of God who simply speaks and in 6 days brings the world and everything into existence. But those first two chapters of Genesis are also about man. We have that expression that we sought to open up in several Lord's Days in a row, made in the image of God. That's a very crucial phrase, made in the image of God. Man is the crown. Man is the apex of God's creation. Man is more glorious than any other thing that God made. More glorious than any sunset. More glorious than any galaxy. No matter where you look, whether through a telescope or a microscope, a pair of binoculars, you will not find any creature more fearfully and wonderfully made than man. That's what makes the Christian worldview distinct. It not only gives you a breathtaking view of God, but also a rather breathtaking view of man. You might remember we examined those 6 days of creation and gave particular focus to the sixth day because that's when God said, "Let us make man in our image." But now there's another aspect to that creation account that should shape the Christian worldview. You could go back to Genesis 2, and we're told on that seventh day, God completed His work, the work He had done in terms of creation, and God rests on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. God rests from His work of creation. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? God resting? Why does God rest? Doesn't the Bible say that God never wearies, that God never slumbers or sleeps? Isaiah 40, Psalm 121, well, you're right. But this is a picture for us. God is seeking to establish a pattern for our lives. He's seeking to establish a rhythm or a cycle for man to live upon the face of the earth. A cycle that consists of 6 days. 6 days you work, and one day you rest. That's the 7 days. We all know those 7 days. The creation story tells us that God is a good, generous God who gives many, many gifts to men. He gives the gift of life. He gives the gift of a garden. He gives the gift of a marriage. And then He gives a gift of a day. It's a significant day. It's marked out in a very significant way there in Genesis 2. It's the seventh day, and you know that the word seven has significance in terms of numbers in the Bible. It often points to the seventh day. It's also a day that God blesses, God favors, and then God sanctifies that day. But that is a distinctive part of a Christian worldview. And you might recall last time we opened up our Bibles, we looked at that word Sabbath, or what we have called a creation Sabbath that God made for man. It has significance not just for the Christian, it has significance not just for the Jew, but it has significance for man. It wasn't made strictly for religious people. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. Man as man. It was made for the whole human race. God, just as He gave the gift of marriage to the whole human race, the gift of work, He also gives the gift of a day. But it's only the Christian who understands and appreciates the full significance, or should appreciate the full significance of that day. Now, 40 or 50 years ago, there would be no question, would there? In America, at least, even in that country north of us, Canada, there was a special day. 6 days you worked. Everybody knew there was a special day called Sabbath. But things have changed rather quickly. And the devil attacks the creation ordinances of God. He's attacking marriage. He's attacked work, labor. And he's attacked the day that God gave to man. And I want to come back to the matter of the day and why we should understand it as a special day, a distinctive worship day, by looking at it from three perspectives. Number one, the authority over the day. The authority over the day. Number two, the activity on the day. And number three, the enjoying of the day or the delighting in the day. So we want to consider the day, the special day that God gave man, Genesis 2, and begin to understand its significance by considering these three things: the authority over the day, the activity on the day, and the enjoying of the day, or the delighting in the day. Number one, the authority over the day. One shouldn't forget that Jesus came into this world and that Jesus changed the world. He really did. He changed everything. And he came in this world to set men free. Slavery has a dominant theme in our Bibles. Think of God delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt. They were slaves for 430 years. After God brings them out of Egypt, they are brought into captivity again, called the Babylonian captivity. And when Jesus arrived on planet Earth in the fullness of time, the Jewish people were also in a kind of slavery. They were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. But there was another tyranny. There was another captivity. Most of the Jews were under the tyranny of the Pharisees. They were under the tyranny of a legalistic, oppressive religion by the Pharisees and the scribes. It was a religion of bondage. And that's why Jesus says what he says in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, we heard that this morning. Come unto me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And one of the ways in which the Pharisees and the scribes tyrannized and oppressed religious people was by a strict legalism when it came to the Sabbath day. You might have heard of the Jewish Mishnah. It's part of a bigger corpus of writing called the Talmud. It was written about 200 years after Jesus. And so we can't be sure exactly all that is in the Mishnah and how much characterized the religion of Jesus' day from that representation found in the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, but there probably was a lot of the rules and traditions that we find in the Jewish Mishnah that were practiced in the day of Jesus. And the Jewish Mishnah has a whole chapter on the Sabbath, and it has 39 categories that were prohibited. I won't go into all the details, but here's what some of those categories were. They were divided into four groups. The first 11 categories were activities requiring how to make or not make bread. Another 13 categories of activities required when it came to making a garment. Another 9 categories when it came to making leather. And there were 6 categories when it came to building a structure or a building. There were rules and there were regulations in terms of how many threads you could use and how many buttons you could use. Killing a flea on a Sabbath day was considered work. And Jesus comes to set men free. Jesus shows zero tolerance for the Pharisaical Sabbath. He steps on the battlefield and he fires, you could say, heavy cannon blasts at the Pharisaical Sabbath. At least 6 occasions, read the Gospels, 6 occasions you will find Jesus putting, you might even say, his boxing gloves on, stepping into the boxing ring and taking on the Pharisees with regard to the Sabbath day. And one of them is found here in Mark chapter 2, that section that we read earlier. Look again at Mark chapter 2. Jesus is accused by the Pharisees for violating the 4th commandment, for breaking the Sabbath. He was considered by them, at least, as a Sabbath breaker. And there are 2 issues that might have irked and angered the Pharisees on this particular occasion. Again, the Pharisees had a rule book that was probably longer than any laundry list when it came to what you could not do on the Sabbath. Even when it came to walking, you couldn't walk a full mile. 7/8 of a mile was okay. Anything more than that was a violation of the Sabbath. So they probably have followed Jesus with their GPS and found out on this particular day he's gone more than a mile. That's made them pretty upset. But there's also something else that they don't like. His disciples begin to eat grain. They go through a farm field. And there were some laws in the Mosaic Code that said you could go into your neighbor's field if you were hungry and you could actually eat some grain. That wasn't wrong. You just couldn't take a sickle or a combine and cut it down for yourself. So that was found in the Mosaic Code. But the Pharisees think that eating the grain was a violation. And so here they are, they just sort of appear out of nowhere. They were probably tracking Jesus down or hiding somewhere in that grain field, hoping they would catch him and pounce on him. And so a battle ensues in the wheat field. The disciples of Jesus are hungry and they're passing through the grain field. And we're told right here they pick the heads of grain, they ground them in their fingers and put them in their mouth. And the Pharisees said, "No, no." Look what they say. This is not lawful. And notice, Jesus makes no apology. He defends his disciples. And he uses his Old Testament Bible. He takes them back to the time of David, 1 Samuel 21, when David was hungry and was fleeing from King Saul, and he ate the consecrated bread that was dedicated or devoted to the high priest. It was even sanctioned by the high priest himself. But Jesus also uses his Old Testament Bible by taking them back to Genesis 1 and 2. Notice what he says. Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. He uses creational language. It was made for man. Well, when was it made for man? Well, it was made for man in Genesis chapter 2. A very important principle. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is more important than man. That's what the Jews said. That's what the Pharisees were saying. Jesus is saying, no, the Sabbath is not more important than man. The Sabbath was made for man. Man is more important than the Sabbath. It was made to serve man. It was made to help man. It was not to burden man. It was given as a gift. And the Pharisees had turned it into a ball and chain. Now Jesus drops the bombshell here. That must have really irked them. Verse 28, because they really thought they were they were in control. They were the managers of the Sabbath. They were control freaks, you might say that, of the Pharisees. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, what is he saying? Essentially this. This day belongs to me. I regulate it. I manage it. I'm sovereign over it. I'm in charge. Not you guys. Not the pastors on staff. Not any ecclesiastical hierarchy. And let me say this too. Not the culture of our day. Not the culture of our day. Too many Christians go the way of the culture. If everybody in the culture is doing it, must be okay, right? Everybody goes to the horse races. Everybody watches football. Everybody goes to the shopping malls. The world doesn't have authority over the Sabbath. The culture doesn't dictate the We have to be more intentional, brethren, more thoughtful when it comes to the use of the day. And Jesus wants us to know that this is His day. If you turn to the very back end of your Bibles, Revelation 1, you have another reference to the Lord's Day. It's not called the Sabbath, it's called the Lord's Day. Book of Revelation was written, most of you know, by John, the last surviving apostle. He's been exiled to an island called Patmos. He receives a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's careful here in Revelation 1 to pinpoint the time in which he had this encounter with the living Christ, the risen Christ. Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the word he uses here is not the word that we find throughout the New Testament. It's not the typical word for Lord, kurios. It's a derivative of it. It's the word kuriakos. It's only used one other place in the Bible. You know where? When it comes to the table. This is the Lord's table. He regulates it. He owns it. He instituted it. That's the same word. Lord's Day. It puts a great stress upon possession, belonging. You probably sit here and you have a lot of things that you could say are mine, right? Walk into your house, you could say the couch is mine or the car is mine, and you paid for it. But there might be things in your house that are in a very unusual way yours. Maybe it's a handcrafted vase you painted, and you crafted it on a potter's wheel. That's yours in a different way, isn't it? Maybe it's a book on your shelf. There's 100 books, but there's one particular book that's yours in a very unusual way because you wrote it. That's the word. The Lord's Day. It's His. It's His. It was His in creation. He made it. He was there with the Father, the Spirit, when He made that day and gave it as a gift. His fingerprints are over it. His fingerprints smother it. He has ownership of the day. He's in control of it. He has authority over it. And that's why the Pharisees' keeping of the Sabbath was so different from Jesus' own disciples when they kept the Sabbath. It wasn't oppressive. It wasn't a day they dreaded. It was a day they enjoyed. Jesus restored and liberated the Sabbath. It was a day of rest, a day of delight. And His disciples were learning, I'm sure, learning to willingly and freely and joyfully bow before King Jesus when it came to the keeping of His day. The authority over the day. Secondly, the activity of the day. This is where you get into meddling. You know, you go from preaching to meddling. Meddling means you're sticking your nose in other people's business. I'm not going to do that, by the way. But here's the big question that people ask. What can I do or not do on the day? And most people like a list. Right? Tell me, please. Please tell me. It's funny, we live in a society that's somewhat schizophrenic. We don't like authority, but sometimes we just want it. We want someone to tell us what to do. Sorry, that's not my job. There's the principles in the Word of God that you've got to get a hold of, and hopefully you can, with wisdom and prayer and crying to God, say, Lord, how do I apply the principle to my life? That's how you have to live. That's the way God wants you to live. He wants you to remember His day. It's His day. And how do we learn? Where can we go in our Bibles to find out how to live or how to behave or how to engage in activity on the day? Where do you go? You go to Jesus. He's the perfect Sabbath keeper. Look at Luke chapter 4. We have a clear incident here of our Lord Jesus. He comes back to His hometown in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. Nazareth was a place of familiar sights and sounds. No doubt a lot of childhood memories were flashing into His mind. And when He walked down the streets of Nazareth, and we learn here that Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, had established clear patterns and discipline during those growing up years, probably under the godly leadership and direction of His parents, and those patterns continued. But look what happens on this Sabbath day, Luke 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He went into the synagogue. Where do you expect to find Jesus on the Sabbath day? Ball field or synagogue? Ask the question. It wasn't occasional. Once a month, twice a year. It was a custom. It was his habit. He established a weekly habit and custom because his conscience was shaped by the fourth commandment. And it's clear when you go to the back end, we don't have time, the back end of Luke 26, that his disciples were still keeping the Sabbath. It says that. They are resting according to the commandment. Luke 26, verse 56. So whatever they saw in Jesus, whatever he instructed them, he never told them that he was canceling the Sabbath. They were still keeping it, even when he's in the grave. They are resting. But what did Jesus do on the Sabbath? Well, he worshiped God. I think you can say that much. He was in the synagogue. That's why he went to worship God. Worshiping is the crowning work or activity for the Lord's Day. When you read through a psalm like Psalm 92, you can turn there and see. This is a particular psalm given for the Sabbath day. What are they doing according to this psalm on that Sabbath day? Psalm 92. Here, I'm sure Jesus had memorized this psalm. He had sang it 1,000 times over. He knew his Bible well. The Bible had regulated his conscience. And what do we learn from Psalm 92? Well, it's all about praise. It's all about worship. Verse 1, it's good to praise Yahweh, to sing praises to your name most high, to declare your faithful love in the morning and your faithfulness at night with a string. He sings praises to God for his magnificent works. Verse 5, he focuses upon God's righteousness and faithfulness. Verse 15, the Sabbath day is to worship God. The Puritans called it the market day of the soul. And when you check all the New Testament references to the first day of the week. We won't go into why the day changed. If you come back next Lord's Day, maybe we'll deal with that. But you find in Acts 20, John 20, Acts chapter 2, they're all engaged in worship. In 1 Corinthians 16 and Revelation 1, which we had read, which would have been an individual, private worship is in view. Worship. That's what you do on the Lord's Day, on this Sabbath day. That's what they did. That's what Jesus did. And you remember those first resurrection appearances when our Lord appeared to his disciples on the back end of those gospel accounts. They meet the risen Christ. And what are they doing? They are worshiping. They are enjoying the risen Christ. Most people, when you hear the word Sabbath, think of a list of rules. You're going back to Mosaic times. It's a day of confinement. It's a day of, like a concentration camp, you know, where you just have to look through barbed wire. That's the Pharisaical Sabbath. That's not the Jesus Sabbath. That's not the new Sabbath. That's not the resurrection Sabbath. That's not the Christian Sabbath. When you think of the Christian Sabbath, you don't even have to call it Sabbath. You don't like the word Sabbath. Just call it Lord's Day. Worship Day. I'm fine with that. But when you think of it this way. Children Lincoln, listen, this is so crucial. Think of three oceans of water. Don't think of three jailhouses. Think of three oceans of water. All those oceans represent what you can do on the Lord's Day. The first big ocean, what's the three big oceans in the world? Pacific, Atlantic, and the Indian. Well, the first big ocean, that would be the Pacific Ocean. You could say, by way of analogy, it's the ocean of worship. Worship, yeah. There's no greater ocean to swim in. The Pharisees had mud puddles. God gives us oceans. Oceans, oceans, yeah, oceans. An ocean to worship God. And you'll never cross this ocean. You can't dive deep enough into the depths of this ocean because it's a God of infinity. Spurgeon said in a sermon he preached when he was 21, said, plunge yourself into the Godhead. That's right. Most of us are using sippy cups. Right? That's about all they can handle when it comes to knowing God. But my friend, you can jump into swimming pools, you can jump into oceans and grow in your knowledge of God. God's given you a whole day to swim in the ocean of worship. When it comes to the second big ocean, you know what it is? It's the ocean of mercy. That's right. You want to learn again from Jesus? What did Jesus do on the Sabbath? He worshiped, right? Second thing that Jesus did, just watch him. He heals a lot of people on the Sabbath. Most of his healing miracles, the ones that are recorded in the Scripture, took place on the Sabbath. He prioritized the soul. He was in the synagogue worshiping God, but he also sought to take care of bodily needs. Mark chapter 3, he heals a man paralyzed on the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 13, he heals a crippled woman who'd suffered for 18 years. He restores her to full health on the Sabbath day. Luke 14, he heals a man suffering from dropsy, whatever that was. Well, it was a kind of disease that called the body to swell, full kind of water retention, and it could cause a heart or kidney problem. It left unattended, it would be fatal. Jesus healed them. You see what Jesus did? He gave himself to humanitarian needs on the Sabbath. He employed. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't sleeping until, 12 o'clock in the day because he wanted rest. He was involved in work. A different kind of work. The work of worship. The works of piety and the works of mercy. You see, Jesus understood better than anybody who ever walked on planet Earth the two great commandments are to love God and to love my neighbor. And on the Sabbath day, those two commandments wonderfully coalesced and were displayed by Jesus on the Sabbath. You can see on the Sabbath, this man really loves God. And this man really loves people. Jesus doesn't go into hiding on the Sabbath. The Pharisees did. They shut everything down on the Sabbath. Jesus sort of opened up the windows and the doors and said, no, I'm going to work on the Sabbath. There's lots of people in this world who are lonely. Lots of people you can touch. You can't heal them like Jesus, but you can touch their lives. Neighbors, forgotten members in the church who have been in chronic health conditions, you could visit them on the Sabbath. Have you ever gone to a hospital on the Sabbath? Old age home on the Sabbath? Nothing to do on the Sabbath, right? There's lots to do. You can swim. You can swim in the great ocean of worship. You can swim in the great ocean of service to others. It's a time where mom and dad can spend more quality time with their children and teach them from the Bible and maybe go through a good book on a Christian biography or teaching them some catechism. When you think of the Lord's Day, don't think of a prison house. That's the Pharisee. You think of oceans of water, the ocean of worship, the ocean of service, and then the third ocean, not quite as big, but it's the ocean of need. Jesus allowed his disciples to eat on the Sabbath, right? He didn't have a problem with people meeting their physical needs. And that could also apply to works of preservation of life. But we need to go back to the major principle that Jesus established and articulated here in Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man. That's positive. That's not negative. The Sabbath was made for man. The totality of the human body and the soul needs to be ministered to on the Sabbath. Sometimes it means you need a nap. Nothing wrong with sleeping. I wish I could sleep more on the Sabbath, but I can't. I got to get back here and work. But that's a good thing for your body sometimes, a good nap. And this is why you just can't set rules for people. Sometimes vigorous exercise can be helpful on a Sabbath. Yeah, because you want to come back refreshed, right? So you can keep awake, and physical exercise can renew your emotional as well as your physical faculties. I ain't setting rules. I didn't say you couldn't throw a baseball in your backyard with your dad on the Sabbath day. I didn't say that, did I? You might be able to do that with a good conscience. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. To strengthen man. Not to weaken him. Not to burden him. And here are the three great oceans you and I can swim in on this Lord's Day that God has given to us. The Pharisees, again, turned it into three little muddy mud puddles. Jesus says, no, you guys, it's much bigger, much grander than that. The authority over the day, the activity on the day, and thirdly, the delighting or enjoying of the day. The delighting or the enjoying of the day. I would turn your attention to chapter 58. No matter what gift God gives to man, because man is a sinner, man often corrupts and perverts God's gifts, the best of gifts, be it food, be it marriage, be it alcohol, be it medicine. They're often, those gifts are abused, misused. And the worship day is no exception. The Pharisees were misusing God's day. They were turning something beautiful, a gift, and they were turning it into something very ugly. Alistair Begg, who preached a wonderful sermon on the Sabbath day, said there's two great dangers when it comes to the Sabbath. And either one of us, we all have a tendency to go to either extreme. You know what they are? One he calls excessive conservatism. The other is unbridled freedom. You might call it libertinism. Two extremes, and we all, because of our personality, our experience, we all have a tendency to go to one side or the other. And how do you keep from falling into the ditch of an extreme form of conservatism or legalism, which can be part of that, or a unbridled freedom that says I can do anything I want to do. That doesn't really matter. Well, I think the answer to that question, if that's your concern, is Isaiah 58. Look at the text. Isaiah 58 keeps you from both ditches. From both extremes. Isaiah 58, you could say, has two great caution lights when it comes to the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day. It's a wonderful passage. Isaiah 58 gives us a picture of the Sabbath. And you won't find any detailed regulations. You won't find any ceremonial or judicial regulations that distinguish the Mosaic Sabbath. Isaiah, you might recall, has often been called the evangelical prophet because he sees Christ in a way that no other prophet sees Christ. He gives us a sight of the gospel age. And Isaiah picks up his telescope and he looks to the future. He looks to the time of blessedness and fulfillment, the time when the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom. And he anticipates a Sabbath day, a distinctive day of rest. And there's nothing drabby, gloomy about it. You can't read Isaiah 58 and say, oh, that's ugly, that's sour. He's got some elements of self-denial here because he does say, notice what he says in verse 13, from doing your own pleasure. On my holy day, you don't seek your own pleasure. So there's an element of self-denial, maybe even an element of pain. I mean, every commandment, to some degree, demands self-denial, right? I mean, you try to keep the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself when it comes to the tenth commandment, not coveting. Every commandment puts us under the shadow of the cross. If you're going to obey God, there's an element of self-denial. And certainly you could say that's true of the Sabbath. You can't seek your own pleasure. It can't just be a typical fun day for you. But you say, that doesn't sound too great. But there's a greater pleasure. There's a greater delight. That's the point here. Look at verse 14. He talks about taking delight in the Lord on this day. Take delight in the day, but take delight in the Lord. And if you take that word delight and you run through your Bible looking for that word, you will find that this kind of delight, it's an exquisite delight. It's the highest delight. It's the best kind of pleasure you ever enjoy. What does the Bible say about in His presence there is a fullness of joy? At His right hand there are pleasures evermore. Remember the hymn writer when he says, Christ, the greatest treasure, the purest pleasure. I think this is the issue today. And why there's such an unbridled freedom when it comes to the keeping of the Lord's Day. It boils down to the pleasure principle. That's my interpretation. Where do you find your pleasure? Sports? I love playing hockey. And I used to play hockey on Sundays. My dad let me. But my dad insisted that we go to church in the morning. And I remember, oh boy, I got to go to church. But I went to church because I wanted to play hockey. And that was my pleasure. That was my pleasure. I loved hockey. It was my idol. But that was I had a pleasure problem or a wrong pleasure. Now you can have legitimate pleasure. You can have wonderful pleasures. You can have pleasure in your family, you can have pleasure in sports. All of those things are appropriate and legitimate. But the question is that what you need for your occupation or your focus on the Lord's Day? That's the question. It's a gift of a day. It's not a day where you run from God. It's a day where you run to God. It's a day where you focus upon God. You worship this God. You delight in this God. That's what this day is given to you for. It's to delight in God, to find your greatest delight and pleasure in God. He's the guest of honor. Isn't it rather generous of God to give you 6 days? You can do your own thing. And he only wants 1 day back. He could have said, I want 7 days. Couldn't he? He sure could. Just like he says, I only need one tithe of your money. I don't need it, but, you know, I don't mind you giving me some tithe to show me, the work of the Lord. He could have said, I want 50%. I want 90%. God has a right. But God's very, very kind. He gives us 6 days for our own and says, I want one day back. I want one day. What would you think of a husband who got married? Wedding day. You attended the wedding, and 5 minutes after the wedding, he pops out of church and disappears. You find him at home. He's watching video games. He got married. You say, man, don't you love her? You love her? You want to spend time with her? Doesn't that make sense? I've used that analogy with, I don't know how many guys, when they try to argue about the Sabbath, they say, well, that's legalism. I say, okay. Let's just, for the sake of the argument, say you could date your wife. When you were dating your wife, you could only date her on Fridays. Let's say if I came along and I was your boss at work and say, I'm going to give you a whole Saturday to spend with your girlfriend. Are you going to call that legalism? No, I want to spend time with her. I love her. That's my delight. And if you delight in God, it really shouldn't be a problem. What's amazing is God wants to spend time with you. He wants to spend time with me. I mean, we're wretched sinners. That's true to the day we die. We still sin. And He wants to spend time with us. He delights in us. He delights in our prayer. He wants to hear you pray. He wants to hear you sing. Sing to Him. He wants to hear you hear Him when He preaches through His ambassadors. He wants us to delight in Him because He delights in us. Isaiah 58 says, when you delight in the Lord, you don't lose. Wonderful promises here. Just read on, verse 14. The language in verse 14 is drawn from the book of Deuteronomy, riding on the heights of the earth and feeding upon the heritage of Jacob. What in the world does that mean? I don't really know, except to say it's poetic or figurative language that speaks of triumph, abundance, feasting, blessing, joy, and peace. You got an argument with the Lord today? You see what God wants to do? He wants to bless you and favor you and pour His grace into your life on this day. We're living in a day where people look more and more like energizing bunnies. Frenetic, overwhelmed, stressed out, schedules are jam-packed, burnout, breakdown, it's becoming the norm. And God says, I know what you need. You need rest. You need rest for your body. But more important, you need rest for your soul. You need to reinvigorate your life by knowing me and delighting in me. It's a day that I want to spend with you. I hope you want to spend it with me. The wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is the day gets better under the gospel. Amen. Right? It becomes a new day. It becomes the Lord's day. And now you celebrate things that you couldn't have celebrated under the old covenant. You couldn't have celebrated the resurrection of Christ. And that's why the day changes. Because Jesus rose on this day. What better way to spend your day and to spend with Christ and with God, your Father. May God help us, brethren, to make good use of a wonderful gift called the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that you have given us this wonderful treasure, this wonderful gift of the Lord's Day. Help us, Lord, to swim in those great oceans. Help us to enjoy and delight in You and fellowship with Your people. Help us, Lord, to make better use of this day and even find ways where we can serve and give of ourselves to others. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Sins that have often kept us from making good use of the day. Help us, Lord, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one. Help us to learn to imitate Him more. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.